How many of you know what a juggernaut is? I looked it up in the dictionary. I didn't look at the pronunciation thing. I looked up for definition. A massive, inexorable force or object that crushes anything in its path. The image, TK, what's that car of yours weigh?
2,700 pounds.
Just make that about four times that heavy and still as fast, and you've got a juggernaut. Something that would just be an irresistible force. We're going to be talking a little bit about what's going on with that this morning. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke again, chapter 3. We're going to look at a statement that John made to his audience this morning in verse 8. He said, "Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now, what in the world could he possibly have meant by that? How could God make for Abraham seed out of stones? Last week, we were looking at the first part of this verse, John's demand that his audience, of whom the text says in verse 7, were coming out to be baptized by him. He says to them, bring forth fruit worthy or in keeping with repentance. And we saw that this demand can be taken a couple of different ways, depending, just like in our gospel nugget, with the way people are fixed in terms of what they're really looking for. People whose fixation in theology, and that's just relating to God, that when their fixation is on man's responsibility as the basis for his justification, that's where almost all the preaching is eventually going to get to, is your responsibility. Okay? When the responsibility issue is the focus, that's the center, I mean, that's where everything ultimately comes back. When that's the case, you're almost always going to find people saying, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, means that John was demanding that his hearers perform in order to obtain the forgiveness that he offered. That's what it sounds like he's saying. But this is the equivalent of demanding of snakes that they act like doves. You can't tell a snake to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance and expect it to be able to act like a dove. That is not going to work. So that interpretation of John's words is just wrong. What we have to understand is there's another way to take the words. And that's the way we tried to explain last time. There is a transition in the theological climate in Israel that's going on with John's appearance on the scene, because Gabriel had told Zacharias to name that boy John on purpose, because he was going to introduce a shift in theology that was going to address that juggernaut of false theology that had overrun Israel, had just completely smashed almost everything in its way over the 1500 years of distortion that had occurred, a theology that was actually responsible for the death of the Son of God in that generation. It was John's attempt, it was his task, to address that and to shift it 180 degrees. And in order to bring many people to the Lord, because he was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was supposed to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, so on. The point is that when you look at John requiring of that generation that they bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, if you plug that back into the old theological mindset, you are going to have him demanding that serpents act like doves. But that's not at all what he's saying. What he is actually saying in the first part of this is repent. Because the fruit that's worthy of repentance is automatic to repentance. He is actually saying that the message that he's preaching, which is a summons to turn to God with all of your snakiness, so that God then can fulfill his promises in verses 5 and 6 in your life, which is the fruit of repentance. It's God moving into action to do in your life what you couldn't do. That's the fruit of the repentant attitude that a person brings to God. When John required that of his audience, he was really requiring that they repent. And the reason for that is because in verse 8, he is challenging those who say they don't need to repent. He says, you bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, because I say to you that God is able from these rocks to raise up children to Abraham. And the only reason a person would say, oh, I have Abraham as my father, would be to get away from the call to repentance. That's the only reason. So what John is actually addressing is not people who've repented. He's not demanding of the people who are claiming that they want to repent. He's not demanding from them a change of behavior on their part. He is demanding of those who are saying they don't need to repent that they really do. They need to bring forth the fruit, and that means they need to repent. And don't tell me that I don't need to repent, he says, because Abraham's your father. Because I'm telling you that God could raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. In other words, God doesn't need you, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. The thing that I want you to understand off of that is that the only thing a person has to do to bring forth a fruit worthy of repentance is to repent. Jesus said, if you make the tree good, then the fruit will be good. This morning, I really want to zero in on this claim that John makes, that God can make children of Abraham out of stones. Can he really? What is John really saying there? It's kind of like that statement that Jesus made, you know, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and it'll be plucked up and cast in the sea. Really? How come that's never happened in all of history? Is it because nobody has any faith? Is there another way to take that kind of statement? How come if God can make children for Abraham out of rocks, why has he never done it in history? When you have a statement made like this, and you ask yourself, okay, he's saying this can happen, but it's never happened, then did he mean what he seemed to be saying, or what was he saying? And so that's really where I want us to go this morning. I want us to ask ourselves whether the words of God really do have defined boundaries. Can he really make children of Abraham out of rocks? Or is that just a little bit too far outside the boundaries of his promises? What was John really saying here? So the first part of the answer to that is we need to ask this question. Why did John make this claim? What was driving that? Well, now we've already seen kind of an introductory statement of that, because apparently some of the people that he was addressing didn't like what they were hearing. So he's challenging them. They're attempting to find some kind of security before the reality of the wrath of God that's coming without repentance. That's what they're trying to do. And he's just jerking the security rug completely out from under them by this statement. But let's pursue this business of the question, why did John make this claim? The first thing I want to suggest to you is that he made this claim because there were people in his audience who just flat were not going to repent. They had come out to hear him. They were attracted by the crowds that were attracted to his preaching. They were attracted to the fact that there was a new bandwagon in town and everybody was jumping on it. And I'm not decrying John's ministry at all when I say that, but that's human nature, folks. You bring something new into town, and everybody will come see what it's all about. It doesn't matter if it's a circus or a prophet. They'll all come to see. Well, John was the latest and the newest novelty on the scene. God brought him on the scene. But people were flocking out there with mixed reasons for going. It says that they were going out to be baptized by him, but it also tells us that there were some there that were not going to get baptized by him. In fact, Jesus confronted the religious establishment later because, almost to a man, they refused to be baptized by him. They were out there, though. They were hearing, and John was addressing them. He accused those who were coming out to hear him of two major problems. The first one was that they were a brood or generation of vipers. I switched the word brood and generation. That's King James and New American Standard. The point is, he's accusing them of being little snakes. They're the offspring of vipers. They're the progeny. They're the babies of the snake. Okay? Now, when he accused them of that, he was talking about this whole business of what made them what they are. That's the whole idea of generation. It's the idea of being produced by something so that you're the outworking or the reflection of the something that produced you. So that the accusation that they were a generation of vipers or a brood of vipers means that they were vipers. And that accusation was an essential identity accusation. He was saying, at the core of your identity, you are snake. Now, this is in exact accord with something Paul taught. I want you to go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because you know that Luke and Paul were very closely related in ministry for many years. And I'm sure Luke got a lot of his understanding of the details of theology by being with Paul, as Paul preached and taught the details of the truth. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said these words starting out the chapter. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now I want you to understand something about what's going on here. Number one, he used the very phraseology, children of wrath, which was the question that John raised when he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So Paul is actually saying that there's a whole block of humanity that is called the children of wrath. And it's that block of humanity that is outside of Christ. It's that block of humanity that is walking according to the course of this world. And verse 2 says point blankly that they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And then he uses this apposite phrase, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what he's actually saying is that outside of Christ, there is a spirit that works in people that produces disobedience, makes them naturally the children of wrath, because their disobedience is bringing on the wrath. Paul said in Romans 2, every act of disobedience is like stacking up wrath in the day of wrath. It's like having a huge storehouse, and every time you do wrong, there's something stored in there that's going to come back on you in the day of wrath. That's what's happening in the life of every person outside of Christ. He is by nature a child of wrath, but by nature he is a participant in the spirit that is working in him, the sons of disobedience. And that spirit is identified as the prince of the power of the air. Now, Paul had a reason for naming the devil that, the prince of the power of the air. But we do know that he was talking about Satan. And we know that when Satan was first introduced into our historical setting, Genesis 3, he was introduced as a snake, serpent. So when Luke says that John said, you are of the generation of a viper, he was basically accusing them of being motivated and driven by their nature that had taken on the characteristics of the adversary. The liar from the very beginning. The one who hated and murdered from the very beginning. The snake. The viper. So Paul's teaching in Ephesians is exactly the same thing as John's teaching when he says that people are by natural generation snakes. The point, though, is that there is an essential natural reality by physical generation. And ever since Genesis 3, every person naturally generated, born into this world, has come in with this warped nature that is snake-like. And that's the reason why John is calling for repentance, because what he's really dealing with here is this business of generation. And that introduces us to the biblical concept of regeneration. And this is the reason Jesus was so shocked at Nicodemus' ignorance about a new birth. Because a new birth has to do with a new generation, a new production. And Nicodemus didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was stunned, if I can say it that way, that he was a master of Israel and he didn't even understand that there had something natural, something despicable had happened to the nature of man by the fall that required men to be regenerated. They need to be reproduced. They need to be born again. Or there wasn't any hope because by nature they were the children of wrath. That's the first thing that explains why John said what he did, is because he'd made this accusation. You are naturally generated as a snake. The second thing that he said was that they were fleeing from the wrath to come. That's at the end of verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, this whole business of flight from the wrath to come is not necessarily a positive thing. When John addressed them as serpents fleeing from the wrath, he was picturing a snake that was doing this business as fast as he could to get away from being destroyed. And snakes fleeing from something that's going to destroy them is not necessarily a good picture. We tend to think that if a person's fleeing the wrath to come, that perhaps they have an interest in godliness. They don't. They have an interest in survival. That's the reason they're fleeing. Even at the second coming, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, and some of the judgments that happen just before he does come, that men will be running for the rocks. They'll be crying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath to come. Well, they're not interested in a solution. They're interested in survival. So when we talk about the coming wrath, which they're fleeing from, we're talking about something that's very real. And if you watch the news and see what's going on, it seems like it's getting really near. So flight from the wrath is a very real issue. But the problem with the flight from the wrath is, according to this text, the only way you can actually find escape from the wrath is to stop the flight. Because the flight from the wrath is the flight from God, and the only way you're going to ever be delivered from the wrath is if you stop, turn around, and let him address you in your snakiness. You bring that to him by stopping the flight, turning to him. That's what the summons of repentance is all about. Turn to God from your flight, and God will then forgive your sin, and you really will be rescued from the wrath to come. So the major issue in the flight is the snake's fixation on the danger to his survival. That is fundamentally the characteristic of a snake. Lives by the fang, remember? He uses his fangs to eat, and he uses his fangs to fight, to keep from being destroyed. So the flight from the wrath to come is essentially a flawed motivation. It must be replaced by a better motivation, and that is, according to Romans 2, a pursuit of the glory to come. This is why I said earlier in the Gospel Nugget, it makes a difference what you want. It makes a difference. If you just want to escape being punished for your sins, then you're still wrapped up in your gross selfishness, which is that's the natural self-centeredness of the snake. If you really still have no interest in the godliness issue, of the life issue, then the motivation's still off key. It's off base, 180 degrees. And the only way the flight from wrath can be turned into the pursuit of the glory is for the nature of the person to be altered. And that's the solution God promised in verses 5 and 6. When the solution is actually provided, that's the grace of God. Name him, Yahweh is gracious. That was for a purpose. Because John says, in effect, you can't change your snakiness, but you can bring it to God. If you do, he will change you. Now, that's what I mean when I say there's therefore no solution for snakiness except regeneration. You have got to be born again. Birth from God essentially generates a totally new being with no snake in it. But there are those in his audience who claimed that they didn't need this. They didn't need this repentance under regeneration kind of thing. And their explanation for their lack of need was in the middle of verse 8. We are not the generation of vipers. We are the generation of Abraham. That was their claim. John says, don't tell me that. Don't even begin to say to yourself, I have Abraham as my father. Because what you're claiming there is that you are the generation of Abraham. Well, you can't be the generation of a viper and the generation of Abraham simultaneously. Something's got to give. And so he said, I'm telling you, don't start saying that to yourself, because I'm telling you that God can generate children for Abraham out of these rocks. So don't give me that stuff. So basically what we're saying is that John made this claim because he had made two accusations. He had accused his hearers of being essentially a snake and for being essentially only worried about flight from the rat. And they were responding to his accusations with, no, that's not me. That's not me. He's saying, it is you. Don't tell me it's not me. You're not the child of Abraham and a child of the viper at the same time. Something has to have happened. And quite frankly, there is no need to refuse the necessity of repentance by the repentant. They never refuse it. They always say, I was a snake. It's the impenitent that say, no, no, I don't need that because I never have been like that. Well, truth is, have been, still are, if that's the attitude that's taking. It's interesting how the reason for refusing repentance invariably is going to boil down to two things. One is to maintain my identity. I don't want to be a new person. I don't want to be a different person. I want to be the person I am. And secondly, I don't want to have to change what I'm chasing. I can remember very clearly witnessing to a friend of mine right after I became a Christian. I was in high school at the time, and he had just graduated, I think. Yeah, he was a year ahead of me. And, you know, back then, we were in a youth group. One of our things was go out and tell our friends about Jesus, and so this is what we were doing. And he just point-blankly told me, I'm not going to do this thing called accepting Christ, because I've got some scores to settle. And I'm not going to play that game. I'm not going to say I'm going to accept Jesus because I'm going to settle these scores. That's really what I'm going to do. And that commitment to settle those scores kept him from Jesus. And he had at least enough integrity to say, I know this is what the issue is. And he told me that was the issue. Well, he wasn't the only one guilty of that. I can remember when the issue of my relationship with God was laid on the line, my reaction was, oh, I can't do that or he'll make me a preacher. And I'm not a prophet. There was just this thing in my head that said, being right with God will mean that you have to do the will of God, which may be preaching. Now, you have to understand where my reluctance for that was coming from. The only preachers I had ever known were people I hated. I just despised them. One of the one that was on the table at the time was a, I just described him as a, you know, short, greasy, pasted on smile kind of fraud. And I didn't want to be anything like that. Nothing like it. So this whole idea of submitting to God with the possibility that that's what I'd become, I had no interest. I didn't have any understanding either. But the point is, I still had to decide whether I was going to hold on to my reluctance or yield. And that's the whole issue of repentance. The only reason to refuse repentance is to maintain your own pursuits. So John said what he said about turning stones to children because he had made these two accusations and they were true and they were being rejected by some of his hearers. He also, however, made this claim because of the theology of the nice-sounding words, I am resting in the promises that God made to Abraham. I don't need what you're saying, John. I don't need what you're preaching because I am resting on the solid word of God. It's the ultimate in self-deception. And we're getting more and more people all the time now who give lip service to the facts, and there's no reality there at all. It's a major pain in my gut as I observe how much difference there is between what people say and what they actually do, because there's lip service stuff going on. And this whole business of claiming to be a child of Abraham while they're a child of a snake, that is the ultimate self-delusion, and John's addressing that, because what those people were actually saying was, look, what you're telling us is immaterial, because God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to save his seed and build a kingdom, the kingdom of God, out of that seed, and I am of that seed, and I don't need what you're declaring, because I'm resting on the promises God made to Abraham. And John says, I got news for you. God does not have to save anybody who is willing to use his words against his plan. He does not. When they said, well, God has to save us because he made this promise to Abraham, John said, no, he does not have to save you. Because there's a difference between the kind of people God saves and the kind that don't. The people that God saves are the people who accept his words and respond to them. And the people he doesn't save are those who take his words and twist them so that they'll benefit and compel him. It's kind of like Satan's use of the word of God in the temptation. There's always a little subtle twist in this thing. And John just flatly denied that God has to save anybody who uses God's words against God's plan. The most serious problem, if I can say it this way, and this is figure of speech, the most serious problem that God has is the problem that erupted in Genesis chapter 3, and that is the snake got a foothold in the kingdom of God, Genesis chapter 3. God could have, before the snake ever got there, destroyed the snake. He could have even stopped Lucifer before the angelic rebellion. He did neither. He didn't stop Lucifer from putting the stumbling block before the angelic host and sucking a third of them after him. And he didn't stop him from coming into the garden and putting this test and temptation before Eve and then Adam. He didn't stop him. But one thing he is going to do is stop him. What he is going to do is he is going to absolutely block the snake from ever getting another foothold in his kingdom. He is going to absolutely stop that. History reveals the juggernaut. Satan introduced something in Genesis chapter 3 that began very slowly to turn. And it began to build. And it began to turn and roll and build. And after, you know, these, 6,000 years now, this thing is huge and it's rolling and there is nothing to stop it except Jesus himself. And the issue is that Satan knows that if he can get a foothold in there, over time he can just keep on, keep on, keep on until finally it's unstoppable. That's what he feels. That's what he believes. And the juggernaut of sin, once the door was open, was his foothold. But the scriptures tell us clearly that the determination of God is to absolutely eliminate any and every root and expression of sin before he establishes the final stage of his kingdom. Before we get to Revelation 22, this thing's going to be done. Now, the point that I want to make about that is that the divine solution to the problem is to absolutely reject every single person who attempts to enter his kingdom without being willing to be regenerated. God is not going to accept one single individual into his kingdom who resists being regenerated. Without regeneration, a snake's a snake. There aren't going to be any snakes in the final stage of the kingdom. So that if a person thinks that they figured out a way to force God into allowing them entrance into his kingdom by using his words against his plan, they're dreaming. And that's what John was saying when he said, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. because what he is saying here is positing an improbability as a reality for only one reason, and that is to address the attitude. We understand that language has a lot of different ways of building information into people's minds. We use hyperbole, for example. I've told you a million times. Well, you haven't. I'm not even close. But we don't say, well, you're lying. We just recognize that's a figure of speech. It's designed to create an impression that you've heard this enough. Okay? Well, same thing's true when Jesus tells his disciples, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can tell this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and you'll just see this huge mountain come up out of its place and splash. But because it's never happened in history, and we know all kinds of people have had more than a mustard seed's worth of faith, we have to understand that what Jesus was doing there was building a mental image about how willing God is to respond when a person is willing to just barely trust him. That's all he was trying to say. He wasn't really saying that mountains are going to go flying into the ocean. Well, and the same thing is going on here. When John says God can make from these stones children to Abraham, he's not declaring that God's ever going to do this. He is simply saying, if you think that you can use the word of God against him and against his plan, you're delusional. It is not going to happen. Even if God has to junk everything he said to Abraham and accept the children thing and make them out of rocks, he'll do it to keep the serpent out of his kingdom. That's the whole point. Nobody gets in who is unwilling to be regenerated. It's really interesting how a figure of speech makes such a tremendous impact, because as a figure of speech, it's designed to put a major spotlight on this truth, that God cannot be forced to allow the snake a foothold in his kingdom no matter what he said. It's not going to work. You either come to God on his terms and be regenerated, or you don't come. The wrath will come, and you can flee until it catches you. The positive side of that, of course, is that anybody who is willing to accept God's offer of regeneration will be just like that. There is no safety in theology for a person to hide from God. None. So what does that really have to do with you and me? Well, it makes one thing very clear. If I'm not willing, first, to embrace my snakiness, then obviously I don't have a problem that I need to take to God. But on the other hand, if I bring that snakiness to God only to escape the wrath, probably not going to escape the wrath. Because the real issue is to come to God for a solution. That's what grace is all about, a solution. And God has ordained that he will start the solution at the point of repentance, and he will culminate it at the point of death. Because physical death is that's the end of sin in the life of a believer. That's it. Physical death cuts off the linkage between us and our old unregenerate self. And there is no more capacity for sin beyond death. The resurrection is going to be a glorious presentation to us of a whole new physical phenomena. We're the seed like this now, but then we'll be the full-blown plant. And Paul says we have no idea of the glory and the change. But the fact is, physical death cuts it off as far as sin's ability to have any impact. So I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to dying. I think it's going to be phenomenal to have an end to this. But that's one thing that's very clear. If I'm unwilling to not only embrace my snakiness, but also to bring it to God for the reason or the purpose of being changed, then I'm not going to be forgiven. God doesn't just forgive snakes. He regenerates them. And that makes the issue not embracing my snakiness. That's a big thing. I mean, most of us really struggle with this whole business of being a viper in the eyes of God. Most of us just don't like that idea at all. But like it or not, it's facts, so deal with it. But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, do you really want God to change that? That's the bottom line. Do I want to just be forgiven to escape the outpouring of the wrath, or do I want to be changed so that I can enjoy the glory? That's the key question. That's what John's addressing here. When he summoned these people to repentance, he was not summoning them to an escape from the wrath. He was summoning them to the promises of the glory. And there's a huge difference. His accusation that they were snakes fleeing from wrath, it isn't negative on the one side and positive on the other. Flight from the wrath is not a good, healthy thing. That's a self-centered, self-securing, or attempt to secure my own survival. Flight from the wrath. That's like, you know, I just want to be forgiven so that I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin. Well, you want that forgiveness so you can keep on sinning? Is that the idea? Just sin all I want. There still is remission. No. That's what's so dangerous when I hear somebody say, well, you know, I'll just be glad if I just get in the door when they talk about dying and going to heaven. Well, that reflects an attitude. And it's an attitude of, well, I just want to be forgiven. I don't really want to be changed. I want to be able to do what I want to do. And when I die, I don't want to have to pay for any of it. I just want to be forgiven. Well, forget it. Forgiveness is the staging ground for regeneration. If you want to be changed, then God will change you. If you just want to be forgiven, I'm not at all sure that He'll do that. Because He's not obligated to forgive anybody who is willing to turn His word against His plan. He is not. So I realize again, and I've said this already before, that I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, because you have to understand a lot of this early part of Luke is evangelistic truth. It's not for calling believers to believe again, but it is explaining what are the foundations for the proclamation. And the foundation is we were radically twisted by Adam's choice in the garden, and God's making a radical promise. Complete renewal through regeneration. That's the promise. I wish that it was a fulfilled promise as soon as you repented, but it's an incrementally developed thing until physical death cuts off the sin in our members. But my point is, as long as we're dealing with this, we're going to be dealing with some of these basic gospel foundational truths. And the foundation is here. Bring your snakiness to God with a desire to participate in a new life, and He will fulfill the promises of verses 5 and 6 in your life. Over time, He'll pull down the mountains of arrogance, fill in the valleys of despair, straighten out the crooked thinking, and smooth off the rough spots. That's His promise, and He'll do it if that's what we want Him to. Let's pray together. Father, we know that almost everybody in this room has made a profession of trust in You for the promise of eternal life that You've promised us. And we're glad that You regenerate people even on the basis of just a mustard seed of a legitimate confidence in the truth as You've presented it to us. Because without that, where would we be? But at the same time, we also know that there is a strong tendency in men to simply want to figure out a way to maintain their independence from You and yet not suffer the wrath of You. And so we pray for clarity as we continue our studies in Luke's writings to Theophilus, that our understanding of what's at stake will get clearer and clearer and clearer, so that our participation in Your glory will increase by leaps and bounds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. He said, look, humanity is a wilderness. There is only one escape, and that is repentance. You're not going to escape the wilderness reality by trying harder to be good. You're not going to escape the wilderness reality by embracing some new bandwagon of theology that promises you pie in the sky right now. That's not going to work. There's only one escape from the reality of the wilderness that is in me, and that is if I bring this wilderness to God and say, there is no hope for me outside of you, would you please do something? That's the only escape there is. It's amazing to me how even our adversary has messed this whole concept up so badly that the people who are the worst sinners feel the worst about trying to approach God, and the people who are the worst sinners and think they're righteous, they're worse because they think they're righteous, and they don't have any fear of God at all, and it should be exactly the opposite. Because the Bible says, if I'll acknowledge the fact that I'm a wilderness, God will forgive me, and then I won't have to worry. And I can take the wilderness that is me before Him, be forgiven, and then say, okay, this wilderness is not the problem I thought it was. Jesus has solved it. But normally what happens is the person who realizes that he's a wilderness tries to get away from God instead of coming to Him so that he can be cleansed. And on the other hand, the people who deny that there are wilderness, oh, I'm not that bad. You know, those people very seldom have any fear of God, and they're the ones who ought to be the most afraid of Him. So it's completely reversed. The people who have the least to fear from God are the people who are willing to admit they're sinners. And the ones who have the most to fear are the ones who refuse to admit they're sinners. And yet, it's whispered in our ears all the time, oh, you're bad. So God's not going to have anything to do with you. You've got to be good. It's completely backwards. Luke tells us that John came on the scene to preach a message that says humanity is a wilderness. It's a voice lifted in the wilderness that nobody can reject. It's not going to be unheard. It's going to be heard. There's little likelihood most of the time that a voice raised in the wilderness will be heard by anybody. But in the plan of God, He made sure that when John started preaching in the wilderness, that he had an audience. And as he had an audience, his audience grew. And the voice began crying in such a way that all of Israel had heard about this guy out there in the wilderness with this message. And, oh, you haven't heard him? You need to come. And they would go. And they would flock to him as he proclaimed the message. He was the voice that could not be quieted. God made it so. And so God compelled people to go to the wilderness to hear John tell them that they were the wilderness. And if they would accept that, they could be forgiven. So that brings us to the final issue in the parallel. It's just like the song we sang, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Talking about peace and joy, and there is no peace, there is no joy, and despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said. Well, one of the interesting things about Christmas and Luke 3:4 is the parallel of what I call undiminished hope. In 2005, we have in Christmas the inescapable declaration that the God of the Word is a God of integrity. He said it would happen, even if it did take 4,000 years. It happened. There ought to be a huge stop sign in the minds of men who say, if it doesn't happen the next 20 minutes, it's not true. Because God, when He says it's going to be this way, means it's going to be this way. And if it takes 4,000 years for Him to bring that into history, then so be it. But it's still going to be this way. And the resurrection from the dead guarantees every one of us are going to be around to make sure that we're on the scene when it is that way. And of course, the resurrection to life is a joyful thing. That's what I mean about the parallel of undiminished hope. Christmas today is more corrupt than any time in history. And yet, that very fact tells us that the promise of God is on the verge of being fulfilled. And it's undiminished in the hope that it brings. Luke's appeal to Isaiah 40 is a statement. 700 years before God did it, He said there would come a day when the voice would be raised in the wilderness, and it would bring about a proclamation of the grace of God that would bring about forgiveness. And for 700 years, the promise looked like it was going begging. And then one day, God did just what He said. And that's what Christmas is still all about. God did just what He said. And he's going to keep on doing just what he said. And we're all going to be around to see it. Maybe not in this body. But Abraham's faith was that God says it before it is. And he gives life to the dead, which means resurrection is going to happen. And then God's plan is going to be proven to have been true. And so it behooves us, as we think about Christmas and we think about the words of Isaiah the prophet, to do just like the songwriter did. And by the way, he followed David's pattern. David would often start Psalms off in this pit. Oh, my soul, why are you fearful? Why are you unsettled? Ah, everything's horrible! But before you get to the end of the Psalm, his attention's been turned back to God, and his spiritual feet have been reestablished on the rock. You just never read a psalm from David that ends in the despair that they start in. Well, the songwriter did the same thing. He looked at the undeniable promise. He looked at the undeniable reality of the present. And he said, the promise and the present don't go together. And then he remembered, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. It's going to be the way God said, someday, sooner or later. Let's pray together. Father, as we go through this season of the year, and we despair many times over the kinds of things that we see going on in our culture, where it almost looks like darkness has triumphed. And yet we know that even in your word, you told us that the days would get very dark before the light dawned, before the day spring arose, the day star returns. We pray, Father, that you'll, for us as your children, inspire us with hope, because you're a God of your word. Even if you say the words 4,000 years or 700 years or 2,000 years before you intend to do them, you are still going to do exactly what you said, and we will be around to experience it, because you are a God who gives life to the dead. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.